Lord, as we come before your word, we ask for your help. Lord, I ask that you would help me to herald these truths with clarity. And Lord, I ask that your spirit would come and move in the hearts of all who hear these words. Lord, help us to see how we ought to live differently in light of what you have said. Help us treasure these truths and delight in them. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we've gotten to John 17, and this is the true prayer of the Lord. The whole chapter is Jesus praying to his Father. And so what we're doing for a couple weeks here is eavesdropping on Jesus. We're listening as he prays to his Father. Last time we saw that Jesus was praying for the glory of God and for our good. This morning we're going to see how he's going to pray that the Father would preserve his people. That the Father would keep us. So I invite you to follow along as I read. I'll begin the reading at verse 6 through 19. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you have given them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. And I have given them the words that you gave me. And they have received them and come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you gave me, for yours, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction. That the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I have spoken in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you've sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. This is the word of the Lord. The big prayer that Jesus is praying here is that he would keep them. But we need to know who these them are. Keep who? Who is it that he's praying to be kept, to be preserved? So we have two big questions this morning. Who is Christ praying for, and what is he praying for them? Here's an overview. Here's an outline of what we're going to see. First, we'll answer that first question. Who is Christ praying for? We see that in verses 6 through 10. And we'll see that who he's praying for are described in two ways. It's those who are given to him by the Father and those who have received and believed him. Secondly, we'll look at specifically what is he praying for them. We see that in verses 11 through 19. We'll see that he's praying that the Father keep them, that he unify them, that he sanctify them. Make them holy. Set them apart for a mission. So first of all, who is Christ praying for? Well, Jesus is praying for his disciples, his followers. And interestingly, Jesus describes them here in two ways. And he does more than simply clarify who he's talking about. If we pay close attention, we'll see that what Jesus is doing here is he's actually giving the Father reasons why the Father should grant his request. He's telling him why the coming prayer should be answered. This isn't unique to Jesus. This is actually found throughout the Bible, especially in the Psalms. As you're reading these prayers, you'll notice often the psalmist, he will make a request of God, but he'll tell God why he should answer that prayer. Now, just think with me for a minute about the application for our life from that truth. We should follow this example. We should have reasons why God should answer our prayers. If you can't come up with any reason biblically why God should answer your prayer, perhaps you need to change what you're praying. You see, we want to pray according to the Lord's will. We want to ask for that which is good and right according to the Scripture. So let's look together at these reasons why Jesus gives to the Father that the Father would answer. Why would Jesus' prayer be answered? Well, it's these two reasons. First of all, he's praying for the people whom the Father has given to the Son. And secondly, these same people are those who trust in Jesus. They have received, they have believed, they have kept the Father's word. Now, when Jesus draws our attention to these things, there in verses 6 and following, he's bringing up two big theological categories. He's talking about God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Now, anytime you bring these things up, it ruffles feathers. These topics are considered controversial. But this morning, my intent is not to be controversial at all. It's simply to be biblical. I want us to look carefully at what Jesus says here. And what we're going to see is that he puts these truths right side by side. Interestingly, it's not just in this passage. Throughout John's gospel, we've seen these kind of twin railroad tracks that have been flowing through the book. Over and over again, we're told that God is sovereign over salvation. He gives salvation to whom he will. He is the God who saves. And time again, we've also seen that people must repent and believe. They must turn from their sin and trust in Jesus. Sometimes these truths are put together even in one verse. We've seen it again and again throughout this book. So God is sovereign and man is responsible. I think where the controversy comes in is where anyone lets go of either one of these truths. So they're both here in the Scripture. God is in control. We are responsible. But if we let go of either side, oh yes, here's the controversy. So if I say, all that really matters is that God saves, it doesn't even matter what you do. Oh, I've gone into error quickly. That's not the teaching of the Bible. Well, if I go to the other extreme and I say, oh, God calls us to repent and believe, and I act as if that's the only thing the Bible says, again, I've gone too far. The Bible teaches these things together, and so we must hold on to both of them. We must strive to see how they fit together. Now, I admit these things are challenging for our minds. Like, there's mystery here. How could this all fit together? And yet, we don't want to deny anything that's in the Bible. So, walk with me. I'm going to read the first part of the passage one more time and note these two sides. This is what he's talking about. He starts in verse 6 with God's sovereignty. Look there again. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. So God gave these people. He continues, yours they were. You have given them to me. But then now listen to what he says. And they have kept your word. Apparently what they did really matters. Now we've switched to human responsibility. And he keeps going on that in verses 7 and 8. Now I know that everything you have given me, now they know. So it's them. They have this knowledge, this understanding. Now they know everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me. Now listen to what they do. They have received them. They have come to know them in truth, that I have come from you. And they have believed that you sent me. So he's talked about God's sovereignty. He's talked about our responsibility. Now he goes back to sovereignty yet again in verse 9. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you gave me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. You see, those who've been given by the Father to Jesus are those who trust in Jesus, those who believe in Jesus. This is two ways of describing the same group. Back in chapter 10, Jesus said this in verse 27. He said, my sheep hear my voice, They belong to him. They're his. But they respond. They hear his voice. Again, verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." It's that same unity. So again, these doctrines of God's sovereignty and salvation and human responsibility, that we're really accountable, they're taught throughout Scripture. So without apology, the Bible says things like this, that the Father chose believers in Christ before the foundation of the world, that they are beloved by the Lord because God has chosen them to be saved. Or as Paul puts in Romans, salvation depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Or think of Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Maybe you have that verse memorized. For by grace you are saved through faith. It's God's grace. Yet our faith really matters. By grace you're saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works. So that no one may boast. So we do the believing. And yet God is said to be the very source of that believing. This is incredible. So God is the one who saves. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Yet at the same time, the Bible over and over again calls all people to trust in Jesus. It calls everyone to repent and believe. The free offer of the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth. Here's just some examples from John's gospel. So John 6, verse 47. All of these are Jesus speaking. He says this, "Whoever believes has eternal life." That word "whoever" is glorious. Whoever believes. If you're here this morning and you believe in Jesus, well, then this means you have eternal life. If you will turn from your sin and trust in the Savior who lived a perfect life, then died a substitutionary death and rose from the dead, you'll be forgiven. You'll be granted life that never, ever ends. Back in chapter 3, verse 16, we read this, "Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." We deserve to perish. But if we trust in Jesus, we have life. Or verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." You see how we're really responsible? Man really has to believe. And if we refuse to believe, that's on us. So we see these dual realities again and again. One more. John 6, verse 37. "All that the Father gives to me will come to me." A bold statement of just how God is saving. But look at the second half of the verse. "And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Whoever comes, the Lord will keep eternally." Brothers and sisters, the Bible teaches these two truths, so we should embrace them. We should hold on tightly, even as we struggle to understand how they fit together. The great preacher Spurgeon was once asked, "How do you reconcile divine sovereignty with human responsibility?" He quickly responded, "You don't reconcile, friends." You see, these truths, they hold together. These are the reasons that Jesus is giving to the Father, why his prayers should be answered, because they're yours. Because they believe, they trust in you. So there's the big picture. Let's zoom back in now. Look at verse 6 again. "I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." When he says he manifested his name, it means that he's revealed God. We saw this back in the prologue where Jesus makes the Father known. This means that when Jesus comes on the scene, he makes God more clearly than ever before. He makes him known. He reveals what God is truly like. God is a God of justice and a God of mercy, and we see it all in Jesus. Here he says that he's manifested the name of the Father. He keeps making reference to the name. When it talks about the name of God, that's just a way of describing all of who he is. If you do something in the name of the Lord, you're doing it on his behalf regarding who he is. Well, this is what Jesus has done. He's revealed himself. So then he says, there again, still in verse 6, "Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." So those that are given to the Lord, they are trusting the Lord, and they're walking in obedience. Now, I don't think Jesus is here saying, "Oh, yes, all my followers, they're all perfect, they obey perfectly. I don't think that because I've never met anyone like that, and because the Bible goes on to describe how we still stumble and fall in many ways. So what is he talking about here when he says, they have kept your word? Well, I think this is a way of describing true faith. Here's why. So back in John chapter 8, verse 51, listen to what Jesus said. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. In that verse, Jesus wasn't teaching, oh, it's the ones who obey, the ones who are good, they're the ones who live on to eternal life. This keeping his word was a way of describing trusting in God. Or listen to John 3, verse 36. There we read, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You see, if John were being consistent, we would expect the word believe to come up again. So let me just read it again. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Here's what we think is going to be said. And whoever does not believe shall not see life. But he switches to the word obey, because obedience is a way in which we demonstrate our trust. Indeed, true disciples, they believe Jesus, and that leads to obedience. In fact, perhaps the primary way that's in view that they're keeping the word here is that they, in the next verse, receive it. They believe it. So look down to verses 7 and 8. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. I have given them the words that you gave me. So Jesus received the word. He gives it to them, and they have received them. Remember back to the prologue, right at the very beginning of the book. He speaks of receiving and believing in him. Well, here we have them paired yet again. They have received them. They have come to know in truth that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. We're called to continue in our belief, in our trust of the Lord. Now look at verse 9. I am praying for them, and I'm not praying for the world. At first glance, doesn't that just catch you off guard? Well, why not, Lord? Why aren't you praying for the rest of the world? Well, we're going to get to it in a minute. The prayer is that he would keep them, that they would stay Christians, they would stay saved. But you can't pray that for people who aren't Christians. He's praying that for those who actually trust in the Lord. He's praying that the Lord would preserve them. Interestingly, we see his concern for the world at the end of the passage, but we'll get there. Anyway, here he says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Again, verse 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Think about that last phrase. Jesus is glorified in his followers. How does that work? How is it that the followers glorify Jesus? Well, remember, to glorify Jesus is to show off how great he is. When people are seeing and savoring the Savior, when they're delighting in who God is, it brings him glory. So think with me this morning. What about your life? Does your life glorify God? Again and again, actually, throughout the New Testament, we're commanded to do everything unto the glory of the Lord. Not to live for ourselves, but to live for him. Is that what you're living for? Are you living so that people can see how great our God is? Or is your life consumed with making yourself happy, being comfortable, being secure? It's not that those things are necessarily bad in themselves, but those things are all secondary. What's primary is the Lord, that we would hold him high. So we've seen who Jesus is praying for. He's praying for those who have been given him by the Father, those people who trust in the Father and trust in the Son. Now let's dig into what he's praying for them. So I'll read the second part of the passage again, verse 11. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Here's the request. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I have spoken in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So the big request, the headline here, is he's asking the Father to keep his disciples, to preserve them, to unite them in joy and in holiness. When he says, keep them in your name, remember, in your name is referring to who they are. So he's saying, keep them in God. Preserve them, connected to Christ and to the Father forever. Protect them. Preserve them. Let them never, ever be lost. He's saying, don't let them go. Hold on to them. Keep your grip tightly on my followers. Back in chapter 10, Jesus said it so strongly. 10 verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So the Father has the ability to keep us, to preserve us all the way to the end of time, to throughout eternity. He has that power. And Jesus is praying, use that power. Keep them. Preserve them. Hold on to them. This is what we were singing of. We were saying, Lord, hold me fast. Because we know that we need the Lord's help. Indeed, that's what Jesus is praying for. He's praying for eternal security. This is an important doctrine, the assurance of our salvation, that we cannot lose our salvation. Just think with me. If we truly have eternal life, if we were to ever lose that life, then what we had wasn't actually eternal. But over and over again, we're told that those who believe, they have eternal life. You see, it's impossible for it to fade away, to be lost, to slip out of our own hands. Again, back in chapter 6, Jesus held this theme high. Verse 39, he says this, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. I will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus says, if you trust in him, you will go to heaven. You get to be with God forever. You're not going to hell. This is incredible. This means that our assurance of salvation isn't based on what we do. This isn't an arrogant statement. This is rejoicing in our Savior. He has done it. So yes, I'm going to make it because he will hold on to me. Still in chapter 6, verse 47, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Brothers and sisters, this passage, this prayer of Jesus should be so encouraging to your soul. Jesus is asking the Father to use his ability to keep us forever. And indeed, his prayer will be answered. God is faithful to complete the work that he began in us. No one who is in his hands will ever be snatched out of his hands. No one who has been brought into the kingdom is ever going to exit the kingdom. No one who has been accepted by God is ever going to be rejected again. Those who are born again, they will never be unborn. Don't you see? Again and again, it's God who is keeping us. Once we're found, we'll never be lost again. Once we're reconciled to God, we'll never be made enemies again. Once you have been adopted into God's family, you're in his family forever. Oh, that is good news. This means that those who are truly saved, they will never fall away. If you have salvation, you'll have it forever. But if you seem to lose it, that actually shows that you never actually had it. In 1 John 2, verse 19, we read these words, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us." See, what he's saying there is those who don't continue in the faith, they never actually started. Those who stop believing never really started believing. So what does this mean for us? It means we need to keep on believing. Now, that might be counterintuitive at first. You're like, well, if God is keeping me, if he's preserving me, I don't have to do anything. But again and again, the Scripture calls us to press on, to endure, to be faithful to the end, So we persevere while the Lord preserves. You see, Jesus, again, he's dealing with these two realities. We've got God sovereignly keeping us while we hold on to him. We hold tightly to him. He holds tightly to us. It's like a father holding his child near something that's dangerous. Sure, the kid is holding on, but the father's holding so tightly, knowing that even if somehow that kid should lose their grip, he will not let them go. That is God. He's holding tightly to us. He will keep us to the end, but he calls us to hold on. He calls us to pursue holiness, even as he, by his Spirit, is sanctifying us. We persevere, he preserves us to the end. Look back to verse 11. Jesus says, keep them, and he, part of this keeping is unity. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So part of the keeping is a unity that draws the people together. And what is it that unites them? Well, of course, it's the Savior. It's the gospel. That's what's brought us together this morning. It's our God, the God who saves. This is what unites us. He keeps us together. We think of the communion of saints. What really brings us together is the Lord. Now look down at verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. It's just another way of saying kept, right? So I kept them, I guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So Jesus says, I kept them. Now, Father, as I'm leaving, I ask you to keep them. But then he brings up this exception. But it's only an apparent exception for the reasons that we just talked about. You see, Judas, he abandoned Christ. He was not kept by Christ. But why not? He never had him. He was never truly trusting in Jesus. Now, I'm not just making that up. This is made clear to us again and again and again. So back in John 6, Jesus makes such a blunt statement in verse 64. There he writes this. There are some who do not believe. And then we're told this. For Jesus knew from the beginning those there were who did not believe and who it was who was going to betray him. So he knew that he was going to be betrayed. Or look down to verse 70. Jesus answered, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Jesus knew ahead of time that Judas was going to abandon him. So here he says, I've kept them, the ones that are really mine, the ones that have really been given to me, but not Judas. He went as it was written, as it was described ahead of time in the scripture, as it was prophesied. So again, we see these two realities come again. Judas is responsible for what he did. And yet what he did was according to God's plan. Look again at verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them. Not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Wow. Those are strong words. The son of destruction means he was destined to damnation, to eternal destruction. In Acts 2, we read this. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So this was all planned out. Judas was the very means by which the crucifixion would come to pass. God sovereignly saw to it that it was accomplished. And yet that doesn't mean that God somehow forced Judas to do what he didn't want to do. He was not compelled to sin. No, Judas was more than willing. He chose for a bag of coins to turn on the Savior. Judas was no robot. He chose to betray the Lord. Listen to Mark 14, verse 21. For the Son of Man goes, as it is written of him. Again, we've got God's sovereignty. Then we read this. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had never been born. Because Judas brought this upon himself. He chose to betray the Lord. Jesus didn't keep Judas because he never had him. All right, let's press on in our passage. Look at 13. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I have spoken in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So Jesus gives his people an incredible present. Did you catch what it was? It was the word of the Lord. He gave them what God had revealed. And part of what that does when we receive the word is it changes how we think. You see, we're no longer as worldly as we once were. We have a whole new way of understanding reality that comes from the word of the Lord. And so he starts describing how those who are his, who have received his word, they're not of the world. They've been taken out of the world. Look at the specific prayer, verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Keep them from the evil one. We might wish it were the other way around. Lord, yeah, just take me out of here. I'm done. I mean, I know this is how I get when I'm sick, right? I'm just miserably sick, and I'm just praying that Jesus will come back tonight. Or like, I just don't want to go on anymore. But instead, the Lord, he grants us endurance. He wants us to press on. He has a plan for us while we're still here. And here he's praying, yes, I know the persecution's going to come. The world's going to be against them. The world's going to be thinking a totally different way. I don't say that you remove them, oh, but that you would preserve them, that you would keep them. You see, he's not praying that we would have isolation, but rather that we would have insulation from the world around us. You see, what this prayer is that the Lord would treat us like one of those big, expensive, thick coolers that can, you know, keep the ice frozen for like a week. He's saying, preserve them, keep them out there in the midst of the heat, but you make them distinct. You keep them different. He's going to preserve us, keep us, insulate us through the fire of this life. The Lord knows what he's doing. Let me read it one more time, verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And John will later write in 1 John 5 these words, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Wow. This is why we need to be preserved, because the whole world around us is anti-God. It's being influenced by Satan. And Jesus is saying, don't remove them, Father. Grant them perseverance. Help them to endure. Keep them safe from the schemes of the evil one. Which leads us to verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And so what needs to come next? Look at verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, sanctify is a big churchy word, I realize. It means to make holy. He wants us to be mature, to grow up. Right? To sanctify. But this word holy, it has in it the idea of being set apart, set distinct, to be appointed for a particular task. We are made holy. We are purified from sin, but we're also set apart for a particular task. What is the mission that we have been given? Well, Jesus made it so blunt. He said, go into all the world and make disciples. This is what we've been set apart to do. But it's not merely, oh yes, go tell lots of people about Jesus. You see, part of how we do that is by living holy lives. That's what's involved in this idea of sanctification, being made holy. So way back in Leviticus 11, we read this. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. So we're to consecrate ourselves. We're to make ourselves holy. We're to be holy like our God. And that leads to the accomplishment of the mission. You see, we can't be just like the world and think that we're going to affect the world. No, we have to be distinct from the world that we might save those from the world. Now, this sanctification, how does it take place? How is it that we grow up? How is it that we mature and become more and more like Jesus? Well, you saw it there in the text. Look again at verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. What is the very means by which we are made holy and made distinct from the world? It's the word of the Lord. God uses his word like a chisel to break off that which is ugly and dirty and sinful, that we might be something new and different. Brothers and sisters, that means we need to be people of the book, the Holy Bible, that we might be the holy people of God. In Romans 12, Paul puts it this way. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. We're not being smushed into the mold of the world around us. Rather, we're being made new into the image of Christ by renewing our minds with the Scripture. Oh, we need to be those who are regularly letting God transform us by His Word. But that comes to these last couple verses. We're going to look at 18 and 19, but see how it flows from 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. This is interesting because basically the same root word is used four times in our passage. First, we saw it back with his reference to the Father in verse 11. He calls him Holy Father. It's not how he normally refers to him, but he calls him Holy Father. Then he prays that we would be holy, being sanctified. Then he says, I have made myself holy, consecrated myself, that they might be made holy, sanctified in truth. Now, in what sense is Jesus sanctifying himself or consecrating himself? How is he making himself holy? Well, he's already holy, right? He's perfect. He's pure. But remember that that secondary sense of the word is the idea of being set aside for a particular purpose. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One. He came to save. He says, just as I have committed myself to the mission that God has given me, so let all who he's praying for be committed to that mission. Brothers and sisters, we are called not just to live holy lives, but to live holy lives in hopes of reaching the lost. Again, it's interesting that Jesus was saying, I don't pray for the world, I pray for them. But what is he praying for them? He's praying that we would impact the world for the Savior, that we would live lives that would draw people to Jesus. We, in our sanctification, we are cleansed from sin and set aside to a holy life that we might bring the good news to a dying world. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this incredible prayer. We thank you for its depths that are beyond us, that are more than we can truly comprehend. Lord, we thank you for the simple fact of knowing that Jesus prayed for us, for those who have believed, for those who have received him, for those who have been given him by the Father. Lord, we are so grateful that Jesus is praying for us. Lord, we're thankful that he prayed that you would keep us to the end. And Lord, we are confident that indeed that is what you will do. He who began a good work in me is faithful to complete it. That's true for all of us. So, Lord, knowing that we are held by you, help us to hold on to you. Help us to pursue righteousness and holiness. Help us to trust you in all that we do, and help us to be committed to the mission that you have given us. Jesus was sent into the world, and we are sent. We are sent in power, enabled by the Spirit. So help us, Lord, to joyfully hold on to that reality in every aspect of our life. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus.